Talk about how to be saved, but as I said yesterday and have tried to emphasize, we really can't appreciate what it means to be saved unless we understand how terrible a tragedy is to be lost. And it occurs to me that Jesus is saying in the text we're going to look at tonight a lot about being lost. And so I want you to turn and begin with me in John chapter 10. Let me say that it's always a pleasure of an evening to come where other Christians are and to open the scripture and to read and study from the Word of God. We have visitors with us tonight. We're delighted that you're here, and I hope that this lesson will be edifying and stimulating and cause you to want to at least study the scripture more and to obey the Lord in whatever way that you do that. In a few moments, we're going to be standing to sing a hymn of encouragement. And at that moment, at that time, the opportunity is extended for any who might need to obey the gospel. But let's begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, at verse 40, where we pick up actually the thread that we were looking at yesterday. This is a standalone lesson, so those of you who are visiting, you haven't really missed anything. But those of you who were here yesterday, I think will notice some tie-ins and some connections with what we were talking about on our lessons, particularly yesterday morning. So we read in John 10 at verse 40 the following text. He went away beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing and was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And they believed in him there. John has been called the gospel of belief. And yet we also notice in light of our lesson tonight that there are a number of cases where people turned away in unbelief. The gospel is about both of those things. In the book of Acts, we read about cases of conversion, and we think about how to be saved, and yet there were individuals who heard the gospel at least 14 times in the book of Acts. Luke records for us that there were individuals who heard the gospel and rejected it either by neglect or sometimes just by outward rejection. I don't want to hear that particular thing. So I want to start in John 10. We looked at some of these passages in John yesterday where Jesus is talking about being the great I am, and then looked at the beginning of the gospel in Mark. And I talked a little bit about the geography of Palestine, how the river forms. This may look a little strange because it's actually turned upside down as we normally look at it. And yet we know that all those kinds of things are relative. When I taught in Australia in a college there a few years ago, when I left, they gave me an Australian map of the world, which is basically a Mercator map turned upside down. So Australia is at the top instead of at the bottom. And it does kind of depend on your if you're looking at the Earth from outer space, there really isn't a kind of a top or bottom. It depends on your orientation. But you can see Mount Hermon, the big snow-capped mountain, which is normally at the top instead of the bottom here. And then the water flows down off of that watershed down into Lake Hula and the Sea of Galilee and then down into the Jordan River. And that's where the setting of this text is that we just read, and we had a map like that yesterday and tried to talk a little bit about how the springs of water and those arise and the flood seasons and so forth and so on, so that the Jordan or Rift Valley fills with water very quickly at various times of the year, and it is quite possible for places like what's described in this text, the place where John was first baptizing. We don't know exactly where that is, maybe at this side of Yardenet, which the Israelis have organized, or maybe at a more traditional spot further downriver. But at any rate, we read here about Jesus, the comment about him. John didn't perform any signs, but everything he said about this man was true. And what I want to do now is to kind of segue over to a series of texts that talk about how to be lost. And I think you'll see some connections perhaps with what we've been talking about. So come now over to Luke 7 and verse 29, a text that we also looked at yesterday, where the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that Mark calls the beginning of the gospel. Here Jesus is using that baptism as a question in some ways confront those who might not be believers. He says, what did you go out to see? When you went out to see John the Baptist, did you go out to see a man in fine clothing? Did you go out to see somebody who lives in a palace and who has all sorts of refined taste? No, but what you did see was one who is more than a prophet. And he takes us back to this text again in Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, Jesus says, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, let me suggest to you that what we're reading in several of these texts are there were individuals who ignored God's teaching. They turned away. We looked at the text that said they rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. You can read that in your own Bible just a few verses later. When the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. How? Having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. They ignored and rejected God's teaching. How did they do that? Not having been baptized by John. And so one of the ways to be lost, obviously, is to ignore the Word of God, reject the Word of God. And if we walk through some passages, come over to Luke chapter 12, just a few chapters later, where in these circumstances we read in verse 1, where there's so many thousands of people gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, we read that in other places, but here we get a little bit more of an explanation. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? It is hypocrisy. You will not find the Lord anywhere in Scripture condemning the Pharisees for strictly keeping the law, for knowing the letter of the law, for being able to recite the law, for insisting that people should follow Torah, should follow the teaching that God Himself revealed. Jesus is not critical of the Pharisees for that. What he's critical of them for is their substitution of their own doctrines and commandments instead of the law of God, and their hypocrisy in trying to pretend that that's what they were doing was really following the law of God, when in fact they're following their own ideas and their own teachings. So one of the ways is to ignore God's teaching. Another way to be lost is to be a hypocrite. And you know, when we look at our culture today, I just make this observation that hypocrisy may be the only sin left standing. I mean, you can do a lot of things. I've heard people almost brag about their sins. Oh, I cuss every time I open my mouth. I drink every time I get the chance. I run around with every woman I get the chance to. But one thing I'm not a hypocrite like Penrose on you. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. It's not any better to be a hypocrite than to be a fornicator or an adulterer or a drunkard or anything else that we've talked about. It's just one of a whole series of ways to be lost. It's not any better, any worse, any more damaging, as far as I can tell, than anything else. And Jesus talks more about that a little bit later in the chapter. If you come over, for example, to chapter 12 and verse 56, and I'll say that we're moving in a kind of a beeline toward one of the great chapters on parables, which is Luke chapter 15, but let's not get in a hurry to get there yet. He says in 12:56, "You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? You can't see what's in front of you because you're too busy attending to your own kinds of ideas." And even over in the 13th chapter, for example, at verse 15, the Lord says again, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan had bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day," which they were criticizing him for, and yet Jesus says, "You break the Sabbath day. You don't break the Sabbath day. You break your rules about the Sabbath day." So you are ultra hypocritical, is what he's saying. So I'm simply suggesting that one way to be lost is not simply to ignore God's teaching or thrust it from you, as we read in Luke chapter 7, but is to be a hypocrite. And then if you read in Luke 12 again, come back, we were in chapter 13 just to make the point about hypocrisy, but look at Luke 12 verses 8 and 9 and read this with me. "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." It's possible to be lost just by denying the Lord, denying who He is, denying His power over your life, denying His teaching. It can take different forms and flavors, if you will, but that's, again, one way to be lost. And I simply want to work through these briefly. Come down to Luke chapter 12 at verse 13, where we get this interesting text. He said, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' I want what's mine and what's coming to me. And he said to them, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you? Now, think about what's going on in this text for just a moment. Here's a guy who seems to think that Jesus has the power or the insight or the authority or the something to compel somebody else to divide his inheritance. He's greedy for what he sees that belongs to him. Maybe he's feeling a bit of injustice. And he hears about this young rabbi from down in the hills of the Galilee who's come and is teaching the truth and is not afraid to say what the Pharisees don't want to hear, what the chief priests don't want to hear, and who's saying things like, don't worry what people will say to you, in the but go to the rooftop. If you look back a few verses, whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetop. Don't be afraid of those who are going to harm only the body, but be afraid of one who can cast body and soul into hell. So what this guy is thinking is, here's a rabbi, maybe, who can tell me. And Jesus says, man, that's not my job. What makes you think I came here to settle family disputes, political disputes, public issues, that sort of thing? Now, Jesus might have said, and if he were in the mold that some people cast him today, he might have said, you know, you're absolutely right. The judicial system is corrupt. The whole government is corrupt. We need to put a stop to it. Let's organize a march. Let's protest. Let's do also. Let's march on Rome, or at least march on Jerusalem. That's not what Jesus did. He's not interested in righting all of the injustices. Now, what he teaches goes to the heart of what's right and wrong. And certainly if people would adopt his teaching, we'll address those kinds of issues of injustice. But Jesus said, man, I'm not here to be a judge or an arbiter about money matters or politics or anything like that. Then, verse 15, he said to them, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. If you've got enough, Jesus is saying, in fact, if you got more than you have in abundance, you abound, you have more food than you can eat in a day, you have more beds than you can sleep in a night, you have more cars than you can, we have an abundance of things in our culture, unlike much of the other two-thirds of the world or more. And Jesus says, you've got to be careful about that. You can't let the greed and the hunger and the desire for other things choke out these spiritual things. And so he told them a parable in verse 16, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, you know the story, what shall I do? I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns and so forth. And I'll say to my soul, congratulations, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Maybe I'm not out of the way to suggest that in the United States of America in the 21st century, this may be one of the chief ways that even Christians can be lost. When we let the desire for things and more stuff just choke out any spiritual desire that we have, or at least we spend way more on those kinds of secular and athletic and other kinds of pursuits than we do in the study of the Word of God, in reading things that would help us understand the Scripture, then maybe we're straying pretty close to this kind of territory. And so, that you fool, this night, who will have all that you prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That is a way to be lost, and I believe that's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. Let me suggest that to love the world, which we've just read a little bit about, but come on down to the next verse here in verse 22. He said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will wear, the body as to what you'll put on, for this is more, the life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them, and how much more valuable are you than birds? You think God doesn't value you and your soul created in His image more than He does the animals, and yet He cares for them? I'm simply suggesting that's a way that many people are going to be lost. And then if you look at verse 20, maybe in a different light, what he's saying is, you can be lost if you're unprepared. Now, you may not be like this guy. Maybe you're not greedy. Maybe you're not trying to stash up more stuff. But if you're not prepared this very night to meet the Lord and to stand in judgment, I'm not saying that the Lord's coming. We'll talk about that on Thursday night and call the Lord as a chief witness for one who would know when he's going to return. So I'm not making predictions, but I'm saying we need to be ready. Because it's quite possible that this could be the very night that the Lord returns. I'm not making a prediction. I'm just saying it's always possible. It's ever present. Could be tomorrow. Could be next month. Could be next year. Could be before, after all of us are gone, for that matter. But to be unprepared is something that Jesus talks about. And not only in the verses that we read. Come over to verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. That's the Lord's blessing. And as I have been reading through these chapters, trying to think of this lesson when I first put this together, and I add things to it all the time, but it just occurs to me, you move through the Gospel of Luke in this section particularly, and Jesus is just over and over again saying, you know, here's the danger. Beware. This can cause you to be lost. So when I say this is a lesson on how to be lost, it's not a lesson in instruction on we want you to learn how to be lost. That's not the point. But Jesus is warning us about all of these different traps that Satan has put in our path, and he wants us to be prepared for the things that God has in store for us. Now look at Luke 12 at verse 49. Let's just come on down through the text. I want to suggest to you that loving family more than God is another possibility. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how I am distressed until it is accomplished. Do you suppose, Jesus says, that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in a household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, any way you want to do that. And what he's saying is, if you have more loyalty, more interest in maintaining peace in your biological family than you do in the family of God, then that's a way to be lost, is to love your family more than you love God. In the 13th chapter, where he's talking about repentance, I mean, that's pretty obvious. As someone who refuses to repent, there were on this occasion some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled their sacrifice. And Jesus said, do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? No. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Not even God takes back someone who is not repentant. That's pretty clear from the gospel. The gospel is God's power to save those who believe, those who are willing to come to the obedience of faith. But somebody who's unrepentant, when we were in our class this morning and we read Daniel's prayer, that's exactly what Daniel is saying. We have ignored, we have not been penitent, we have spurned God, and look what happens to those who do that. Someone who refuses to repent is someone who is in danger of the judgment. And then in verse 22, I read in the 13th chapter, he's passing through one city and village to another, teaching, proceeding on the way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, he answers that question. He doesn't dodge it. And the answer is, yeah, that's right. Yes, there are only going to be a relatively few who will be saved. The way is narrow. And few are there who find it. But notice what he says in the answer to that. He kind of at first sidesteps the question and basically says, don't worry about that. In fact, maybe a little more emphatically, he's kind of saying, none of your business. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It doesn't matter if there are few who join you on the road to salvation or many. Read what he says in verse 22. Strive, give diligence is what that word means. Struggle to the utmost ability to enter in through the narrow door. You want the answer to the question? Here it is. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to knock, saying, Lord, Lord, open us, he will say, I do not know where you are from. So the answer is, yeah, the way is narrow, the gate is straightened or narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But maybe the bigger point here is, seems to me that one of the things this person is trying to get, and the thing that Jesus sidesteps, is I can't be comparing myself to someone else and say, well, I'm not as bad a sinner as this guy. And, you know, usually that's the way we do it. We try to pick out somebody that at least in our mind is worse than we are, because maybe that makes us feel a little better. And Jesus is saying, you can't justify yourself by the sins of others. I quit reading there, but notice what he says. Come down to verse 28. In that place where those people will go that do not believe or repent, there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. How is that going to make you feel? If you want to talk about the question of who else is going to heaven besides me, who else is going to be saved? Lord, are there few who will be saved? When we begin to justify ourselves by other sins, or to say, well, what about all these other people? It's the what about John question from the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus tells Peter to follow him, and Peter says, well, what about John? What about this guy? And Jesus says, it doesn't matter about John. What if I want him to live until I return? And the false statement went out that that's what Jesus said. But he didn't say that. He only said, if that's what I want to happen. And he's trying to make the same point here, and that is that we are not to compare ourselves to others. In the 14th chapter, let's move on a little further and notice in the 7th verse, read with me this text. He began to speak another parable to the invited guests. When he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table and saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited. And he who invited both of you will come and say, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you will occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who's invited you comes may say, friend, move up higher. And then you will have honor in the sight of those who are at the table. Somebody who's interested in seeking prominence, in being involved in the limelight, if you will, that's the motivation for it, then that's a way to be lost. Well, we could camp at each one of these things, but let me suggest some other. I want to come now to Luke chapter 15. One of the great chapters of parables in the gospel. And I want to suggest that when we read these parables, there are three of them in this text. There's the parable of the lost sheep. Many people have noticed there's a kind of an ascending order from 1%, 1 out of 100 of the sheep was lost, 1 out of 10 of the coins was lost, 1 out of 2, 50% of the boys were lost. And there's also a kind of, some commentators will say, an ascending order of value. The coin that was lost probably would have purchased many sheep in that economy. So it's not only a greater percentage, 10 times greater, but it's also of greater absolute value or worth. And who could place a monetary value on the life of a child? You just could not do that. So we get increasing value, increasing percentages, if you will. And what he's talking about are lost things. Now, he spent, as Luke records it, the last several chapters talking about all these ways that it's possible to be lost. And now we come to the climax of what Jesus is teaching. And indeed, that's really what he's trying to get across. Come over and put your marker in Luke 15 or your thumb there. Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man did what? He came to seek and to save what? Who? That which was lost. The one who is lost. Somebody who doesn't know they're lost is not very likely, somebody who does not know that they're undone, is not very likely to respond well to the teaching of the gospel. But I want us to spend our time looking at these three, particularly the last one. We call the last one the parable of the prodigal son. If you look up the definition in a dictionary, it says that prodigal means recklessly wasteful or extravagant. When I first began to study this, I thought that meant he was off, drunk, and immoral, and so forth. Well, that's what the older brother thought, all right. But that's not really what the word prodigal means. It comes from actually a Latin-based word, prodigere, to squander or to be lavish in luxury, a spendthrift or a profligate, from prodigere, which means to squander. I suspect we have some prodigal grandparents in the audience. I know I'm one of them. My grandchildren know if they can't get it from mommy and daddy, then you come and talk to papa, and you're likely to do that and maybe get it in extravagance or luxury. I don't know about you, but in some ways that's the way it works for me. So let's look at this text. I might actually, before we get into the prodigal, notice this also about, well, I'll come back to that later. Let's just proceed ahead. You look at and let's go ahead and read the text, beginning with that. In verse 13, this younger son, who says to his father, "Give me the portion of the estate that falls to me." Not many days later, he gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered, that's our word, he was prodigal in what he spent, squandered his estate with loose living. Now, I don't know all of what was going on in his head, but it's pretty clear from how he frames this that he's restless in the sense that he doesn't want to be where he is. He's in the shadow of his older brother. Maybe this is done in the light of Deuteronomy chapter 21, where the older son would get a double portion of the inheritance. That's what the law said. That was done probably to prevent the dividing up of larger estates. But however that worked, if you were in a large family, that might not be so bad. If you had seven children, let's say, then instead of dividing the estate seven ways, you'd divide it eight ways. But here, it's painfully obvious where you've only got two. The older brother is going to get the bulk of it. And so maybe this young man thought, I'm not going to wait for that. I want to go and strike out on my own. And so I'm going to get what I can get and get out of here while the getting is good, as we used to say. So I detect a kind of a sense of restlessness, maybe, of rebellion, and certainly of removal. He went into a far country. He changed his location, changed his address. And there are a lot of young people, and older people too, for that matter, who seem to have an idea that their problems are going to evaporate and vanish if they change their zip code or they go somewhere else. And what we find out when we try that is our problems basically tend to follow us wherever we go. But then not only removal, we read here about a description of riotous living. I like the King James Version word here. Plus, it fits in really well with all of my R's that I'm starting to amass on the screen here. I should tell you that when I started putting this lesson together and I came up with all these R words, that I asked my wife what she thought about it. She said it was remarkable. So there you have it. But he gets to a condition of reprobation, if you will, in verse 15. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country and sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, here is a young Jewish lad raised under the Torah, the teaching of the law, and all of the unclean animals and so forth, and he is out there slopping the hogs. And not only that, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods, the husks that the swine were eating, so that no one was giving him anything, and that's what he's reduced to. Now, I don't know if you've ever slopped hogs or not. I am not a country boy, but when I was a kid in the summers, my dad would take us out to my great uncle's farm out in the country, and I have had the memorable experience on more than one occasion of slopping the hogs. Let me tell you, for me, you do not want to eat the stuff. You don't even want to smell the stuff that hogs eat, and sometimes get down and roll around in it before they decide to eat it. That's where this young man was. He's in a condition of total lostness, reprobation, separated from his family, no doubt understanding that he's separated from God. He's violating God's law, but he's got to eat, and so he's eating the stuff that pigs eat. Now, that's lost. And he comes finally to ruin, where we read in verse 14, for example, or verse 16 either, which we just read, but look at 14. He had spent everything, and a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in want. Impoverished is the word that the New American Standard uses here. He is at the bottom of the barrel, if you will. He's as lost as it's possible maybe for him to be in that circumstance. Now, maybe I should pause here and ask about the changing of the zip code thing and the removal to other countries or other parts of this country. What do you do when you're away from home? When you're maybe on a business trip and maybe you have unlimited expenses, you're separated from family, you're on a business account, on an expense account. Nobody knows who you are or even where you're from, and probably they don't care where you're from. Nobody knows you. Nobody's going to talk about you. All of the social restraints of things you might not do in Lexington because it might impact your reputation, maybe if you're somewhere else in a resort area or wherever. And maybe more important than that, nobody cares what you do. All of the social restraints are gone. What do you do in a case like that? Do you take up drinking, maybe, or drug abuse, or smoking, gambling, dancing, sexual immorality, all the things that are readily available in this culture? Now, you don't have to leave Lexington to do that. I know that. But sometimes when those social restraints are gone and people are away from home, like this young man was, they tend to get into a condition of sin. And so this prodigal is in a condition of total reprobation, of ruin is the word that's used in many translations in this text. And so he begins to think in verse 17. He comes to a condition of, we might call it reflection, since we're looking for our words here. When he came to his senses, he said, he's thinking, how many of my father's servants, how many of the hired slaves or hired servants have more than enough bread? They got three squares a day and more than they need. And yet here I am dying with hunger. So he starts to think, to reflect about where he is, and he comes to a condition of regret in verse 16 that nobody's helping him, nobody's giving him anything, and he is feeling, I should not have left home, is no doubt going through his mind. And you get to verse 18, especially in the second part, where he makes this remarkable statement. He's feeling remorse, but he says this: when I get to my father and go back home, all of this reflection is going on in his mind. Here's what I will say to him: Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I mean, he'd done a lot of things against his father. He'd spent part of the family fortune, just squandered it recklessly, prodigally. He's wrecked the family reputation, perhaps. He's done things that his father would not approve of, certainly. In fact, his older brother was quick to recall and to make accusations. Oh, your son has squandered, you're living with prostitutes and so forth. Well, maybe he had. But he's feeling remorse about that, and he sees this important point that whatever else sin may be, all sin is against God. Every sin, whatever it may be that affects other people, whatever kind of impact it may have on your life, all sin is first of all and primarily, and this young man recognizes this, against God. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just put me into slave quarters. Make me as one of your hired servants, and I will do whatever you say. He makes a resolution. Here's why I will get up and go to my father. Now, let me tell you, that kind of condition is something that we call repentance. And really, until somebody's willing to say, in one way or another, what this young man said, you have to wonder if they're really repentant. This young man is basically saying, tell me what I need to do, and whatever it is that I need to do, I will do it. No excuses. No backpedaling, no walking this back. I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. I may have sinned against other people in the things that I was doing, whether maybe it was with prostitutes, like his older brother accused him of. But he had sinned against God, and he's willing to acknowledge that and say, just tell me what to do. Whatever it takes, whatever I have the power to do, you tell me, just tell me and I'll do it. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not, well, you know, you got all those other sinners over there at the church, and if you can talk them into repenting and straightening their life up, then that's not repentance. Repentance is not in a situation with husband and wife, well, let's talk about what she did before we talk about what he did before, no. We need to talk about what my sin is and not try to shove it off on what somebody else is doing. The question is, what do I need to do? And whatever it is I need to do to make this right, that's what I'm going to do. That's what repentance is. Now, this young man had also made a resolution, as we saw earlier, and he carries out his resolution. He doesn't just make the resolve to do it. He got up, verse 20 says, and he came to his father. And his father, who no doubt had spent time looking down that long road or driveway or whatever that led up to the house, one day sees the picture, the image of this young man coming up that approach to the house. He does what he said he would do. And you know the story. While he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran in. I mean, this is a kid who's coming back from a far country. He's been on a journey and he's wearing hog slop probably. And the man has compassion on him. There is reconciliation in repentance and return. He got up and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, had compassion for him, ran, embraced him, kissed him, and begins to bark all these orders: get the shoes, get the robe, kill the calf, let's have a welcome home party. For this my son was lost, and he is found. If you've ever had a child who has been lost, maybe physically or geographically, maybe spiritually or morally, or even in danger of that, you know what the impact of that feeling is and how magnificent the reconciliation that comes when repentance occurs and someone asks, "What do I need to do? Tell me and I will do it." And the response is, "Let's welcome you home." That's reconciliation. And rejoicing in verse 22. The father said to his slaves, continuing this barking, all these words, "Bring the best robe and the sandals and the ring and bring the fattened calf and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now that is truly a remarkable story. But Jesus is not done yet, because there's another son in this story. He's the older brother who comes off as pretty self-righteous, if you read the text in verses 29 and 30. When his father doesn't come in, his father goes out to him and recognizes that he's angry. The text says that in verse 25 or 26, I guess it is. But his father goes out to him and he says, "Son, you need to come in." And the boy says, "Why, lo, these many years have I served you, and I've never committed or neglected a command of yours." Now, who can believe that? Well, I mean, whether with young people or older people, who can actually say that, except in a kind of a self-inflated sense of self-worth? So I think there's a touch of, maybe more than a touch of self-righteousness here. "I've served you all my life. Lo, these many years, I've never done anything wrong, never disobeyed you, never ignored one of your commands." Mm-hmm, sure. And not only that, I detect a note of arrogance here. I mean, for one thing, he wants to tell his father what to do. He's critical of his father. "How come you can take this younger son back, and what are you doing? And you know he's already squandered part of the family inheritance." Well, wasn't it the father's inheritance to give as he thought and to welcome the son back? And yet this older brother thinks he knows better than his father what it is that he needs to do. He's a little bit intemperate. Verse 25 says he was angry, and when he was in the field and he heard all this music and dancing and so forth. Verse 28, actually, is the verse I'm looking for, so that's a misprint. But notice what else develops here. He's more than a little bit selfish. I mean, the father's comeback to him, the father's response is, "All that I have is yours. You've always been with me. Everything I've got is yours. Not only are you going to inherit the bulk of the fortune, the family inheritance, but you've been here and you have access to everything that I have. All that I have is yours." But this older brother is unwilling to share it, unwilling to let the blessings of what his father was wanting to do to come to the younger brother, and maybe a little bit jealous, I don't know, but he sure couldn't stand to see his other brother honored. That really made him angry, that this kid who's been off squandering the family inheritance and sullying the family name and doing everything that you shouldn't do, probably is how this guy looked at it. He's just unmerciful. Unwilling to forgive a penitent sinner. Now, it's one thing, and sometimes difficult for me, to when somebody has done something wrong, and you can see especially that they're getting the just deserts of what they did. There's a kind of law of consequences. They do some things and the natural consequences follow from that. And sometimes it's hard for me to say, you know, I shouldn't feel good about that. The Germans have a word for that, Schadenfreude, and we shouldn't do that, to feel pleasure at someone else's calamity or displeasure. But especially when the sinner is penitent and knows they have committed sin, as this young man did. You know, penitent sinners don't need a preacher to tell them how bad they are. They don't need somebody to read Romans 1 to them like we did last night. They know already. That's why they're penitent, because they recognize what they have done is against God. And yet this young man is unwilling to forgive a penitent sinner. And he has too high regard for himself, too low esteem for repentance, too good a memory of a bad past, of his brother's bad past, not his own. He thinks he doesn't have a bad past. Oh, I never disobeyed your command. Too little love for his brother and too shallow respect for his father. Now, let me try to make some kind of practical present-day applications of this, if I can. And if I step on your toes, I'm not going to apologize for that. You know, there are things such as Sunday Christians is a phrase, at least I used to hear a lot as a kid, somebody who shows up and it looks all nice and shiny on Sunday morning and acts all pious and so forth. They're not bad people. They're not immoral. But they just don't have very much devotion to God, seemingly. Or what about somebody who's a big giver, drop a big check in the plate or contribute electronically these days, but don't seem to have any stake or any interest even in how those funds are spent? Or somebody who's a willing worker, just do anything, any project, any assignment that comes up, they're willing to do that, but there's always this thing of criticizing other people while they're doing it. What about somebody, ever know somebody who's an exceptional Bible student? But all that knowledge just goes to waste because they don't use it. They're not active in the Lord's service. They don't use it to try to teach others or to induce others to obey the gospel. What about the person who may be helpful to the needy? Volunteers willing to do anything to help someone in need, but everywhere they go, they're gossiping, sometimes about the last place where they were. Kind of makes you wonder, what are they going to say at the next place they go about your place where they are now? You ever met any of these people? Maybe I need to ask, am I one of these people? Or maybe more than one? Am I somebody who's a good personal worker, good personal teacher, but sporadic in attendance? Somebody who's involved in their project, but if it's somebody else's project, then you can forget about that. There are some practical applications of this older brother and his view of the world staying at home and not being lost by being out somewhere. So I come back to this theme of how to be lost, which I think you see in Luke 15. You can be lost in riotous living, in harlotry or whatever. That was the other older brother's accusation here. That's a way to be lost. And there are a lot of people tonight who are lost because they engage in that kind of behavior. You can be lost by being like the sheep who just strays away from the fold and is out on the mountains far away, as we sing in the hymn, and nobody knows where that sheep is, and that sheep is certainly of no value. In fact, it's likely to waste resources because the shepherd may have to leave the 99 and go out and look for the one. I know Christians who are, even tonight, stray sheep. They're out on the hills far away. But maybe more interesting than that is the coin, which was, Jesus says, lost. But it wasn't out on the mountain somewhere where she had no idea where it was. It's somewhere in the house. Maybe even in the room where she was. Maybe just inches from where the broom is sweeping that she's trying to use to find it. But it's still lost. We might say it's lost in place rather than lost in space like the sheep. Space meaning not outer space. And you know, that sometimes that's where we may be in place. We may be maybe even in a church building. But are we lost while we're in place? We have no value if we can't be used as the coin is, if you will. I mentioned yesterday about the history that I have had with this congregation. You supported me in some of my work overseas, including some time that I spent in Australia where I was working with churches and also teaching some creation evolution things in one of the Redlands College. And when I got ready to come home after my first trip, the Australians have a $2 coin. that's in common use there. And as I was going to the airport, I'd already spent and exchanged all of my Australian money because I don't need it where I'm coming back to the U.S., but I had a $2 coin, which is exactly the toll to get over the flyover bridge that goes to the airport where I was. So I'm in line waiting to edge up and throw my coin in the basket, and about the time I get to the second car from the toll booth, this thing slips out of my hand and rolls up under the seat. Now, it's not really lost, but it wasn't doing me any good. It had no value as far as, it had no utilitarian, it had no usefulness for me. So even though it was only inches from where I'm groping around under the seat and trying to find where this is, it had lost its value, if you will. And I'm simply suggesting tonight that maybe there are Christians who are not wandering out like a lost sheep, are not living in riotous circumstances and engaging in immorality, but they're still lost in place. And then maybe there are too many of us who are smitten with this attitude of the self-righteous older son who could not see the value in recognizing and rewarding and asking, accepting this younger son who has come home in penitence. But I want to close our lesson by talking about the third son in this story. And there is another son in the story. It's actually the storyteller, God's son. A son who never broke his father's heart with sin or rebellion. A son who is so in accord with his father's will that he died to save lost sinners. And that's our plea tonight. If you're in the audience and are lost in one of these different ways, or maybe lost in a way that I haven't even begun to describe or maybe even think of, then God is pleading and calling with you to come home, to come back, to accept His grace, to be what you can be, not because you deserve it, but because God has allowed you to be forgiven if you'll come and accept His grace. If you've never been baptized for the remission of sins, your sins can be washed away. If you'll simply confess the good name of the Lord Jesus Christ, resolve to serve Him no more, repent and turn away from your lifestyle that's caused you to be separated from your Father who loves you, and to be baptized for the remission of sins in a likeness of Christ's burial, death, and resurrection again to life anew. Or if you've done that, but you've wandered back into the world, maybe you're like the prodigal, you were at home for a while and now you've gone away, but you want to come back, then this is an opportunity for you to do that. Won't you make it known while we're standing to sing the hymn?